I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We resume this morning our series in the book of Acts, and Luke has presented this book as a second volume to his gospel, all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. I'll be reading from chapter 21, and that text is in your insert as well, verses 27 through 36. The message of the book of Acts is good news for the world. And as we come to our text today, the Apostle Paul has come to Jerusalem at the leading of the Holy Spirit, even though that same Spirit has promised along the way, through prophets presumably, that imprisonment and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he and his companions were greeted warmly by the leaders there and the church, but Paul was also presented with a problem among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, because they had been told and had apparently accepted the report that Paul taught Jewish believers in Christ among the nations that they must reject now their former practices of the law of Moses and in those respects come as the Gentiles. Paul had not taught these things, but this is what the report had been disseminated and received. And so James and the elders of the Jerusalem church proposed that Paul sponsor a small group of men among them that were apparently completing a Nazarite vow, one of the vows under the law of Moses. And this would put Paul on record of supporting the Jewish community and of the observance of the law of Moses. And so Paul agrees, and he immediately on the next day purifies himself and enters the temple, and he gives official notice that he is making arrangements for these men for the completion of their vow. And it's in connection with this attempt to promote the unity of the church between those believers in Jerusalem and those in the Gentile lands that the trouble for Paul in Jerusalem begins. And so we'll pick that up at Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 27. This is the word of God. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" I watched a documentary recently on the presidency and the life, really, of Abraham Lincoln. And so that focused, obviously, a lot on the fact that President Lincoln presided over the Civil War. It wasn't a war that anyone really wanted, but because of the positions of the two sides, it was a war that came nonetheless. And the North had three times as many free people as the South, greater industrial might, and superior weaponry. So many thought that this was going to be a short thing, that pretty soon the uprising from the South would be put down and the country could move on. Of course, that was not the case. And as the war dragged on and the casualties mounted into the hundreds of thousands, Lincoln was then pressed by various factions in the North as to whether, is this really worth it? One historian has noted that the weaponry of that war was far ahead of the field tactics, so that the loss of life was horrendous, especially until the generals learned the hard way never to try certain maneuvers again. More Americans lost their lives in the Battle of Shiloh alone than in the entire Revolutionary War. And for the first time at the Battle of Antietam, the results of the war were photographed and brought back home. And as one observes pictures of Lincoln over that period, you can see in the lines and the hollows that develop in his face in those just few years the great toll that the war and the responsibility took on him. How could he continue to bear the weight of continuing to order the attack in the face of such a horrendous outcome? Well, after his death, a note that he wrote to himself seems to provide the answer. Behind the dashed hopes of a quicker and easier outcome, behind the prolonged frustrations with his generals in the East, he apparently saw the hand of God's providence. Both sides, as he would note, called upon the same God. Both sides thought that their cause was just. God's will for the situation was worked out, and Lincoln and the Union armies prevailed, but not as they would have thought best. Nevertheless, Lincoln concluded and declared, "The judgments of the Almighty are just and righteous altogether," as the scriptures, of course, say. In our passage today, we're met with the same truth that God does not fulfill his will in our lives as we would please. He fulfills his purposes in our lives according to his good pleasure. And so we'll consider that in this passage, that since God fulfills his will in our lives as he pleases, we must accept our circumstances as his providence. And we'll look at that in Paul's circumstances here in this passage. We'll note that Paul is assaulted by the Jews while he's pursuing the unity of the church. And we'll note that Paul is arrested by the Romans and therefore delivered, and thereby delivered from his assailants. First, let's note how Paul is assaulted by the Jews while he's pursuing the unity of the church. It was while Paul was in the process of fulfilling the days of purification for himself and the men he'd sponsored, for the sake of pursuing unity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in the Gentile lands, that the Jews from the Roman province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. This province of Asia was further west than what we may think of Asia, again, modern-day Turkey, and it included the city of Ephesus, where Paul had spent almost 3 years. And when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, he reminded them of the trials that had happened to him through the plots of the Jews. Luke didn't write anything in the book of Acts about Paul's trials at Ephesus or the plots, but throughout Paul's journeys, Luke has noted over and over again the typical response of the unbelieving Jews was to persecute Paul. What they failed to accomplish at Ephesus, they now apparently seek to fulfill in Jerusalem as they believe they see an opportunity. John Calvin notes here, "They cry out as if they were in extreme danger and call upon all men to help them, as if all religion were in hazard. Men of Israel, help!" Now, the charges of which they accuse Paul are basically the same and have similar language as those that came against Stephen by his false witnesses in the mob that accused him in chapter 6. And on Luke's part, this certainly seems to be intentional about the language he's using. And now Paul hears in his ears the same charges that he would have supported against Stephen coming to him. His journey has come full circle. He was the chief persecutor of the church after Stephen's death, and now he's become the chief target of the Jews who persecute Jesus. These Jews from Asia had presumably come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Luke has told us along the way that Paul was hastening to get to Jerusalem because he wanted to be in Jerusalem at the time of this feast. And this would have meant typically for one of the great feasts, the population of Jerusalem would be swollen, and it would be swollen with pilgrims who were now zealous for the nation and zealous for the religious observances and zealous for the center of their religious life, the temple. And so the accusations yelled by these Jews from Asia would have certainly set off this crowd of worshipers. They're couched in exaggerated terms that Paul is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people, that is, against the Jewish people, and the law, that is, the law of Moses, and this place, that is, the temple. Howard Marshall notes, the mob quickly responded to suggestions that Paul, like Stephen before him, was attacking these fundamental symbols of Jewish national solidarity. They knew how to accuse Paul to get opposition against him. Now, neither Paul nor Stephen were teaching against these things. Neither was Jesus before them, but he received similar accusations. Jesus presented himself as the fulfillment of these things. He came as the mediator of a new covenant, and therefore the people of the new covenant find their identity in him. He came, he said, not to abolish the law, but he did come to fulfill the law. And he came as God with us, the fulfillment of the temple. But in rejecting Christ, these unbelieving Jews now see Jesus and those who follow Jesus and who teach his ways as a threat. They're a threat to their sense of privilege, a threat to their practices, and they perceive them as a threat to their place of worship. In addition to these general accusations that stirred up the crowd, the Jews add a specific one. Moreover, they say, he, that is Paul, even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. The temple, as you may know, was arranged in a series of concentric rectangles. And these rectangular courts each admitted a particular group of people. And then others could go further. So you have the Gentiles, the women, the Israel, the priests, and then the Holy of Holies. And so Gentiles were allowed into the outer court, but they were prevented from proceeding further into the temple, into the court of the women, and certainly the court of Israel. And there was a low barrier that between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. And it had notices ever so often along the wall in Greek and in Latin, bearing these words: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Luke explains in verse 29, for they, the Asian Jews, had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, not in the temple, but in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. This is really a gracious explanation on Luke's part. These Jews were basing their accusation not on any solid evidence, but on their own hostile suppositions against Paul. They know they saw Trophimus one place. They didn't see him the other, but they make this assumption. And they not only take the liberty of assuming what they have not seen, but they further exaggerate their assumption by claiming that Paul brought multiple persons, Greeks, plural, into the temple. And this, they say, was defiling the temple and breaking that ordinance. Howard Marshall notes here, it's ironic that this should have been the charge against Paul at a time when he himself was undergoing purification so that he would not defile the temple. It was a very serious charge, and as the inscription read, this is no doubt why the Jews alleged this charge. The Romans were so accommodating of the Jews in this matter, that how they zealously protected this dividing wall, that the Romans even ratified death sentences against Roman citizens who were found guilty of going past the barricade. If this charge stood, Paul was as good as dead. But the fired up crowd wasn't planning to wait for a trial or a sentence. They were ready to carry out the punishment themselves without due process. And Luke records in verse 30, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Luke is using a little hyperbole in saying all the city of Jerusalem was involved in this. But the purpose of his language, which he continues, may be to underline the united opposition of unbelieving Israel and Jerusalem against Paul and thereby against Jesus. As the account unfolds, scholars note that these gates that were shut were likely the ones that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women and the places where the Jews were able to go. Luke probably records that they shut the gates as an indication that they were trying to protect that temple area from defilement, or what they considered further defilement, including the defilement of what they were about to do, which was to try to kill Paul. Luke goes on in verse 31, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So Paul was in the midst of undergoing rites that he would have certainly considered to be unnecessary, not wrong, but unnecessary, in an attempt to promote unity in the church over positions that he did not even teach. He was laying aside any pride. He was laying aside his freedom not to engage in the ceremonial law any further. He was laying it all aside for the sake of the church and at the suggestion of the leaders in Jerusalem, in the church. And for his efforts, he's now about to be put to death by the unbelieving Jews. All of this, according to Luke's narrative and according to Paul's understanding and according to his insistence and proclamation, is known and directed through the Holy Spirit, who has prophesied in place after place along Paul's journey to Jerusalem. John Calvin urges his readers here, "Let us not be surprised or dismayed if the wicked reward us differently than we deserve." We can think about, you know, how it might come at us in our day. We may defend the right to life of the preborn, only to be accused of being hostile towards women's health. And we may defend the rights of women not to be subjected to unfair competition or exposure in private places from biological males, only to be accused of being hostile towards those who are confused about their gender. We may, as a congregation or as individuals, hold any number of opinions or engage in any number of practices according to our biblical and Christian beliefs and values, and yet be opposed and yet be held in contempt by others who do not hold those beliefs. Jesus Christ is just as much of a crux and the crux of belief and unbelief, of light and darkness today, as he was in Paul's day. Now, those who do not believe then will often still consider believers and their positions to be hostile to their way of life. And of course, these things are in hostility towards each other as the issues come to the fore. We also see here that God begins to fulfill the prophecies concerning Paul's suffering in the midst of his selfless and sacrificial service on behalf of the church. Now, Luke, who's been recording this, and Paul, who is living it, make no attempt whatsoever to have to defend this or challenge it whatsoever. There's no indication from either one of them that anything is amiss here, that this would be happening now while Paul, at the behest of the Jerusalem church leaders, is selflessly sacrificing himself for the church. Paul is not being punished by God through these hostile Jews. He's done nothing, obviously, to deserve what they're doing to him. And the hostile circumstances do not take away from the fact that Paul is doing a selfless and good thing here on behalf of the church. The biblical writers don't imagine a world in which good things happen to us when we're doing what's good and bad things happen to us when we're doing what's bad. They envision a world in which God works out his sovereign purposes in our lives as he pleases, and not necessarily according to anything in us. Now, it is true that in certain circumstances, we do reap the natural consequences of our actions, whether those be wise and good or foolish and sinful. But apart from those obvious connections, we see from Paul's experience here that we must accept our circumstances as God's providence. And that means we may not fully understand why they're happening. We can't just assign them, well, it's because of this, or it's because of that. It's because I did this, or because I didn't do that. We may not understand, and we may not also understand what exactly God is producing in them at the time. So there's the first circumstance we'll look at and Paul's that informs us as far as God's providence in our lives, that it's while he's pursuing the unity of the church that he's assailed by the Jews. Secondly, we see he's arrested by the Romans, and he's thereby delivered from his assailants. So just as we may consider it unlikely that Paul would be accused of defiling the temple while he was going through a purification ceremony and sponsoring it, Paul's deliverance also comes from an unlikely place. The specific prophecy of Agabus in Caesarea that we looked at previously, that Paul would be bound by the Jews and then delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles, had troubled even Paul's companions to the point that they'd urged him not to go to Jerusalem, probably because they saw this as a warning that he was going to be put to death there by the Gentiles. And so as we, the readers, and as Paul and his companions move along here, we're not necessarily prepared for deliverance to now come through the Gentiles, except for the fact that that is becoming a bit of a theme now in Luke's account. In Corinth, you may recall that the Roman proconsul Gallio threw out the accusations of the hostile Jews against Paul. And in Ephesus, the town clerk stepped in and calmed the riotous mob there that was against Paul's companions and him, and even threatened Roman power that would come upon them if they did not desist. And so when Luke says in verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, that is Paul, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. That word, which was presumably more of a rumor than an official report, would not have had to travel far. At the northwest corner of the temple complex stood the Roman fortress Antonio. It had towers by which you could view what was happening in the temple area. And historians tell us that there were two sets of steps that went from the fortress down into the court of the Gentiles. The tribune of the cohort was the commander of the Roman garrison, which numbered 760 infantry and 240 cavalry. The fact that he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them reveals the seriousness of the situation as assessed by the commander. Centurions commanded 100 soldiers, more or less, and so multiple centurions meant hundreds of soldiers, with the tribune going personally. He didn't just send them, he went personally. And Luke again uses hyperbole to show the united opposition of unbelieving Jerusalem when he says that the message came to the tribune was that all Jerusalem was in confusion, verse 31. Luke indicates in verse 32 that the soldiers arrived not a moment too soon, and when the murderous mob saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. In verse 33, Luke records the fulfillment of the prophecy spoken by Agabus in Caesarea. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Now, if we were to overthink this, as I tend to do, we might object that the prophecy doesn't seem to be fulfilled in quite the correct details. Agabus bound his hands and his feet and said this was the way that the Jews would bind Paul. Now, the Jews didn't technically bind Paul. The Roman authorities did, but they did so at the instigation of the Jews. And so that's the fulfillment of the prophecy there. It's almost certain here that Paul was bound with two chains between two soldiers, and that his feet were not bound on this occasion, though they probably were bound on other occasions during his lengthy arrest. And so Luke shows no concern for these technicalities. We don't need to have any concern either. The prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled, and the rest of its fulfillment awaits. At this point, Paul is basically, though, being rescued from death and taken into protective custody. Now, the tribune presumably asked the mob, here's the guy that you're trying to kill. Who is this guy? What has he done? And as with the unruly mob in Ephesus, some are shouting one thing, some are shouting another thing. There's no clear charge. There's no clear evidence. There's just a lot of shouting. And so since the Tribune can't really conduct a proper investigation in this kind of environment, and they're basically calling for Paul's neck here, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, which was the place where the soldiers were housed, so that he could presumably conduct a more orderly investigation. The Jews were not interested in an orderly due process for Paul. The Roman Tribune is. In verse 35, Luke seems to add an eyewitness detail to underline the fervor with which the crowd wanted to kill Paul and the great efforts that the soldiers, presumably hundreds of soldiers, had to make here to rescue him. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Again, scholars note that the location of these steps indicates that this occurred in the court of the Gentiles, where steps accessing the Antonio Fortress were located. And so the Jews from Asia here claim that they're concerned about the temple being defiled, and yet they have apparently no reservation about shedding Paul's blood in the court of the Gentiles, which was the place where the Gentiles were supposed to have access to come and to draw near to God and worship. The cry of the mob is reminiscent of the crowd in Jerusalem that demanded concerning Jesus, "Away with him," meaning put him to death. They can't agree on why, and there's been no judicial process, there's been no sentencing, but they're all agreed that he should be put to death nonetheless. Now, if you told Paul that morning that he would be glad to see Roman authorities coming to arrest him, then he might have wondered how that could be, but this is how God chose to work to deliver him from his assailants. And it's a running theme in Luke now as he traces the hostility of the Jews against the apostles and the gospel and the justice of the Romans. Now, since the Romans also were not believers, now we need to make a different application here. This reminds us that though, on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised if we are not rewarded accordingly or fairly by unbelievers, on the other hand, we should not be surprised if God would choose to give us relief through unbelievers in his providence, as he did Paul here. And last week, I know that Dan referenced in his message the pastor in India that was playing a scriptural message over the loudspeaker in his village, as Hindus and Muslims were also playing, you know, their own messages in the particular village. And he was defended by the Muslim leaders in the village when the Hindus questioned this practice. Now, the Muslim leaders were presumably acting out of self-interest, not a concern for the gospel. They were playing their messages, the Hindus were playing their messages, but they certainly could figure it out. If the Christians could be silenced by the Hindus, then we can be silenced by the Hindus as well. We're also minority. And so they came to the support of the church and the gospel, though they were an unlikely source. God works his will out as he pleases, and we cannot therefore say unbelievers are always doing what's opposed to us as believers or even opposed to the gospel in the church. They too are subject to God's providence. How do Luke and Paul just go along with this murderous injustice, though, without questioning it? And the reason the narrative just goes on and we don't hear any objection is because in God's providence, ultimately, this path has been trod before. This is the path of Jesus, the path of going to Jerusalem, the path of going there to suffer, the path of going there to sacrifice, the path of going there to lay down himself for the church. In Jesus' case, he accomplished the redemption of his people through his suffering, and then through his suffering, he entered his glory. And this is the trail. As we look at the New Testament, we see that Jesus was the trailblazer. This is the trail that he's blazed for his church and his people. It is the way of suffering. And this is the path now that Paul is taking. And this is the path of our own suffering as well, as we suffer for being Christians and as we just suffer in this fallen world, as God uses even that for the purposes of his redeeming work in our lives. We suffer not alone. We suffer with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, with the Holy Spirit empowering us, with the Holy Spirit comforting us, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us and poured out from our glorified Savior. We suffer with the presence of Christ, who gave himself for us as he went to Jerusalem, and who suffers with us, and who will not withhold any good thing from us. And so we're reminded here in the passage that God fulfills his will in our lives as he pleases, not as we would necessarily choose, not as, if we're honest, in ways that we always would approve of, certainly not ways in which we always understand. Our circumstances are the result of his providence. What we can be assured of through Christ, his Son, who was given to us, is that it is a good providence. It is a faithful providence. It is a loving providence. And it is a providence that is completely committed to fulfilling the purposes that he has for us as people, and that is to finish the work of conforming us to the glorious image of his Son. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. You are God, and we are not. We are your creation. You are infinite, and we are finite. You are all wise, and our wisdom is deficient and nearsighted. Your counsels and decrees are beyond our reach and our understanding. Forgive us when we judge matters that do not belong to us, the creature. We thank you that you are working out your holy will for your people, which is our sanctification. And we thank you that you use us, whether we are in comfort or in suffering, for the work of your kingdom. Help us to accept our circumstances as your providence and to know how we can be faithful to you and glorify you in these circumstances. In your name we ask. Amen.